Father, we ask you, Lord, to move in this place today. God, we pray, Father, that you would fill this place with your presence. God, we know that Satan would love to distract. And God, we just pray, Lord, that you would protect us. God, that you would speak to us. And Lord, that you would win victories in this place. God, there's marriages that need victory this morning. God, there's individuals who have addiction issues that need victory this morning. God, there are a lot of things that we're struggling with, God, as we walk in this life during this time. And God, we need victory. And we pray, God, that you would move in here in a powerful way. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you've got your Bible, turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're going to start today a series, and we're just going to walk through this letter of 1 Peter. Now, what's interesting is Peter, he really, in the New Testament, he's really silent until you get to 1 Peter. We see him in the Gospels, but he didn't write a Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did that. We see him in the book of Acts, but he didn't write the book of Acts. Luke did. And a lot of the letters that we see that were written to churches, Paul had written those. We got James, the half-brother of Jesus, that wrote a small little letter right before you get to 1 Peter. And then in 1 and 2 Peter, we finally hear from the fisherman. We finally hear from this guy, man's man, who was one of the disciples. In fact, he was in a list of disciples. He's always listed first. This is a guy who saved his words till a very unique time, and he decided to put pen to paper, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote this short little letter. So if you've got it there, I want to tell you just a little bit about the background before we dig in too deep today. So in this background, the context of what Peter's writing this is this world, especially where he was around Rome and the outlying areas of Rome, they were in heavy persecution. And so I have heard pastors preach 1 Peter and really relate it to the time that we're in. Now, there is definitely areas that we can relate to 1 Peter, but there's some drastic differences. And one of those is persecution. When we look at 1 Peter, what's going on is because of persecution and Nero killing Christians, the believers in Rome have spread out to the surrounding areas. And Peter's writing to encourage them. They're living in a land that's not their home. They're living in a place that they're unfamiliar with. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter calls them strangers. Now, that's the title of our series through 1 Peter, is strangers. It's really the word pilgrim. We're familiar with the word pilgrim because of our own history in this country, that those who were not from here came here, and we called them pilgrims. They were sojourners. They left home, and they came here to make a new home. And so it's that same word in 1 Peter 1:1 that Peter uses, and it comes across whatever your translation is. Some of them it says sojourner, some says stranger, some says pilgrims. But he's writing to encourage those who have been dispersed from their home because of persecution. Now, let me describe a little bit of the context. I'm going to make this statement. They were living in an anti-Christian culture. Now, when you and I may look around and say, we're living in an anti-Christian culture, we're not. We're living in a post-Christian culture, and I'll explain the difference in just a minute. But they were living in an anti-Christian culture. In Rome, the Roman Emperor Nero despised Christians, but he also had some motivation politically. He wanted to redo and do some construction in Rome, and the powers around there voted him down. And so he was angry with that. And so in AD 63, there was a fire in Rome. You ever heard that Nero fiddled as Rome burned? He was watching the city of Rome burn because Nero had a plan in his mind. If that he wants to be rebuilt can be destroyed, then he can rebuild the city the way he wants it. And then his life and legacy can live on as this rebuilt city. And so many people think Nero started the fire in AD 63. It burned for several days, and he watched it burn because he had a plan in his mind. Well, when he started being criticized because people thought that he had started the fire or he was behind starting the fire, he then points a finger to a group of people who were living in Rome who became the scapegoats for the fire. Guess who he picked? The Christians. And so he began saying, this city was destroyed because these followers of Jesus have destroyed our city with this fire. And so great persecution arose from AD 63 to AD 67. And that's about the time Peter is writing this letter, because Nero, in his hatred toward believers, he begins doing some unbelievable thing. So this is a culture that believers just like you and I are living in that is anti-Christian. If you were a Christian, you were hated if you lived in Rome, because all of the Roman Empire assumed and believed what Nero said, that you had burned the city. Now, we live in a post-Christian culture. And what do I mean by that? This nation was founded on Christian principles and biblical scripture. It's the foundation of our country. In fact, in 1607, when the first folks showed up and established Jamestown and the colonies, and later on in 1620, when the Mayflower shows up and the Pilgrims get here, they showed up to this place. They left England, Great Britain, to get here in order to start a nation. Really, the greatest Christian experiment in history. To begin a nation based upon Scripture, to base a nation, an entire country, on the foundation of Christian principles. They left the persecution of a nationwide church and a government that said, you have to worship in this context, in this way, in this church, and they left that religious oppression, and they came here to start a new country. And when they show up here, they have in their heart a desire to establish this nation on the biblical principles and the freedom of religion. That was the whole reason that this experiment called the United States of America was started. Later in 1776, those men, over 100 years after the first settlers, colonists, came here to this country, they began a declaration of independence, declaring themselves completely dependent from England and starting this new country. Now, that's the way this country had begun. You can read it in the founding documents. You can read it from our founding fathers. They had a deep conviction for spiritual things. Now, let me show you a little book I have. This is a textbook. Don't you wish that was your textbook? That was all it was, just a little bitty book like this. Look, some of these pages, it must be a Houghton textbook. Some of these pages hadn't even been colored in yet. Amen. This is called a New England Primer. And this book was published for the schools in Concord, New Hampshire in 1850. Now, when I went to kindergarten and I was taught the alphabet, my kindergarten teacher, Ms. Hooper, she had the alphabet up on the board above the chalkboard. It was chalk, not the dry erase. It was a chalkboard. And she had the alphabet up there. And where the A was, there was a picture of y'all remember? An apple, right? A is for apple. So you begin learning in kindergarten your alphabet, and A's for apple. Now, if you were in 1850 in Concord, New Hampshire, guess what A would be? There's little pictures here. So not an apple. A is for, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So in 1850, if you grew up in Concord, New Hampshire, in public schools in this country, when you learned the first letter of the alphabet, you learned the story of Adam. That Adam sinned, and all of us now have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, when we learn B, we may learn a bat. There may be a picture of a bat. I can't remember. I've slept since then, since kindergarten. But in this primer in Concord, New Hampshire, thy life to men this book attend, and there's a picture of the Holy Bible in the alphabet. You can go all the way through the alphabet. Guess what C is? It's cat, just like what we learned. But all the way through here, you get to Zacchaeus at the end. Z is for Zacchaeus, and it shows this little dude up in a tree. And so they were taught the Bible from the youngest. Why? Because this country was founded on biblical principles. Now, but watch this. We are a post-Christian culture. We're not living by that principle as a nation anymore. Now I realize in Halton that we're insulated a little bit. We're not like the larger cities in the Northwest or even in the Northeast, and that really we would say this is post-Christian culture. We're insulated from that a little bit here in Halton, and even in the South and in the Bible Belt below the Mason-Dixon line. But as a whole, our country is in a post-Christian culture because we are shifting away. Now let me show you how that shift has happened through the years. A few decades ago, there was a court case that said that it was a mother's choice to be able to remove a child that was inside of her, that was a living creature that God had created. Now, you and I, if we were living based upon a biblical foundation, we would know that in Psalm 139, it says that you knew me before you knit me in my mother's womb. That's a biblical principle. That all life is given by God. God gives life. God sustains life. God takes life. And for you and I to do anything with that life, we're stepping outside of the biblical context. And so we as a country made decision to be able to abort a child in the safety of a mother's womb. Now we are struggling now to identify marriage, to identify gender in our country, because we're shifting away from a biblical culture into a post-Christian culture as a nation. Now, you and I would stand up against all of those things that I have just spoken about, but as a nation as a whole, we have legislators, we have judges that are ruling against what you and I and the founders of this country believe and hold dear to our heart because of our biblical convictions. So we are living in a post-Christian culture, but Peter is writing to an anti-Christian culture. Why am I saying all of this? Why am I laying this foundation for us? Because it's important for us to understand the context here and not misunderstand it. Let me take it a step further. That these individuals, they were dealing with severe persecution. Nero, in his hatred toward Christians and desire to make them the scapegoats from the fire, he had legalized and even promoted the persecution and the death of anyone who follows Jesus Christ. And so there, it's recorded history that Nero would take believers and he would wrap them in some type of fabric, dip them in oil, hoist them up on posts in the garden of his palace, and light them at night so that the Christians could put off light for his parties that were in his gardens. I mean, that's horrible for us to even think about, but there's a story of a man, a believer, who Nero lit on fire, and his wife and nine children sat by and watched. Now, that is severe persecution that gratefully, thankfully, none of us have ever had to deal with in our life. You as a wife, you as children, have never seen your father be killed because of his faith that he has in Jesus. And so when we look at 1 Peter and we say, hey, we're just like that. That's exactly what's going on in our country today. We would misunderstand the context completely. We're not under great and severe persecution in the United States, but what we are experiencing is an incredible shift from the foundation that this country has been founded on. When we look at boys and girls and we give them the choice to decide what gender they are rather than saying God has chosen that before you were created. And so we see this shift that's happening. Not persecution, but a shift from the foundation of what this country is based on. So that's the context. In these five chapters in the book of 1 Peter, that's what he's writing to. So you've got people who are completely depressed. You have folks who are shell-shocked, who are emotionally dark because of watching all of this. PTSD is something that is very, very real. our military personnel come home from war, and they struggle with post-traumatic stress syndrome for years after having seen all that they saw on the battlefield. Our first responders are the exact same way. Firemen, police officers, they see what you and I don't see because they're out seeing it when you and I are sleeping safely in our bed at night. And for years after serving, they deal with post-traumatic stress syndrome. Watch this. In this culture that Peter is writing this to, the believers that he's writing this letter to, these people are in the midst of this. They are watching their friends, their family members being killed all because of the name of Jesus. Now that's the context, severe persecution. Now watch this. The mood then, the mood is grieving. So Peter's writing this to a people who are in the season and in a mood of grieving. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. I want you to see this. Peter says this. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, that word various trials means that one problem has been stacked upon another problem, that it is a problem sandwich that you've been dealing with. That here's one issue, and then there's another issue, and another. Sometimes we feel as though that's going on in our life, that we deal with various trials. One, we get one problem settled, and another one stacks on top of that, and another one on top of that. They are in a season of national grief. This is where we can relate. Because I believe in the last 18 months, we as a nation have been in this same season. We have seen one problem stack on top of another problem, various trials on top of various trials. And seasons of grief will lend to depression, anxiety, irritability, indifference, lashing out. It results in how we react to certain things. And maybe how we react on social media. Maybe we lash out at people. We've gone through an extended season in the nation, in our nation, of what Peter is talking about here. You've been grieving. Can I say this? We're more divided now than we've ever been as a nation. And we are allowing as a nation, I'm not talking about in this room, I'm speaking as a nation, we're allowing the silliest, smallest things to divide us. You know, we got groups, the vacciners, the non-vacciners. It's not right and left anymore. It's not Democrat, it's not Republican, it's not liberal and conservative, it's not that. We've allowed a piece of fabric to divide us. Non-maskers. Maskers. We have taken the 18 months and we have become disillusioned, discouraged, anxious, and because of that, we're lashing out at each other. Because of that, as a nation, it's literally tearing us apart and dividing us as a nation. And that is exactly the same climate that Peter is writing to. There's not the severe persecution, but there is definitely the mood of grieving that's going on. Now watch this. Let me just kind of keep laying this foundation, all right? Because we got to build upon this in the next several weeks. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the pilgrims, to the sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So the very first word that they would have read would have been a name, Petros in Greek. When that name was read to them, or that name was read on a piece of scroll, that this letter was written to us by Peter. Peter had never written a letter before. Peter the fisherman had never voiced on paper any encouragement, any reprimand like Paul has done. He hasn't done that before, and so this is a first for him. When that name was read out loud, that name, with that name came authority. With that name came credibility. And when that name was read, they thought, oh my goodness, we better listen to this. Because all of them had heard the story. Maybe they haven't seen Peter, maybe they had. Maybe they had just heard the story of Peter, and they knew that was Andrew's brother. But Peter was the one who, that Jesus came to him and said, follow me. Peter was the one who was willing to leave everything, a fishing business, a lucrative fishing business, his family. And he walked away and he followed Jesus for 3 years. And in that 3 years, they had heard stories about Peter. They could relate to Peter. You and I can too. Peter was a guy who spoke before he thought, hello. Peter was the guy who oftentimes put his foot in his mouth. Some of you can relate. Don't point fingers. But Peter was the guy that he said, Jesus, you can't go there. I'm not going to allow you to die. And Jesus said to Peter, the only person he ever said this to, get behind me, Satan. But Peter in Matthew chapter 16 was the one who said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the living Son of God. But Peter was the one in one sentence said, I'm not going to allow you to die. And in another sentence said, you're the one who's come to die. Peter is this emotional roller coaster guy. He speaks before it ever hits his mind. Peter is the guy in Matthew 16 that Jesus said, Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. In fact, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Peter, they weren't actual keys. He said, but I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Peter was the guy that he was mentioned first all the time. Peter was in the top three. Peter, James, and John. Peter was in the inner circle. And Peter was just given the keys to the kingdom. What did he do with them? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he unlocked the gospel. He unlocked heaven for the Jewish people. 3,000 people give their life to Christ, all Jews. In Acts chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius' house. A Jew, Peter himself, goes to a Gentile's house and he unlocks the gospel to the Gentiles. He takes the keys of the kingdom and he unlocks heaven for the entire world. This is an incredible guy. But this is the guy on the night of Jesus' betrayal in the garden, and he goes to hack off the head of a guard, and he misses, and he chops off his ear. Malchus loses his ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was the one wielding that sword. But Peter was the one that just a few hours later, as Jesus is being bounced from court to court and about to be scourged in a Roman court, Peter is the one for three times he says, I don't know the guy. In fact, one time a little girl, a teenage slave girl, comes to him and says, hey, I recognize your accent. You ain't from around here. You sound like you're from Galilee. Are you one of his disciples? And Peter cussed a little teenage girl out and said, I'm not one of them. Three times he denies Jesus. Peter is the guy in John chapter 21 that Jesus restores him. They had fished all night long and caught nothing. And Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? So that's the name. When these people read this book, this name immediately has credibility. That this is the guy that in Acts chapter 4 that's been arrested for preaching the gospel. This is the guy that in Acts chapter 3 with John heals the lame man in the temple. That this is the guy that all of these stories have been written about. And so when he writes to a group of Christians who are defeated and discouraged and depressed and filled with anxiety, and they're watching atrocious things happen to the people that they love, and they are in fear that they're the next one who's going to lose their head or be set on fire in Nero's garden, Peter, when he sits down to write, he says, hey guys, listen, this is Peter. And what does he write? Check this out. Verse 2, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, of obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in verse 1 and 2, all Peter is doing is he is establishing the people that are on his heart. He said, listen, the ones who are on my heart are the ones that God has saved through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. The ones that God has chosen to be the church. He said, I'm writing those to you. You have been dispersed. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then he's going to share three words. These three words are really important three words throughout the Bible. In fact, let me give you just one passage you're going to find these three words in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read it sometimes at weddings. You'll see this verse inscribed on wood at Hobby Lobby that you'll hang in your kitchen or hang in your bedroom, or do whatever. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We call it the love chapter. Paul was the author of the book of 1 Corinthians, and he writes this. It really kind of defines what love is. Love is patient, it's kind, it's not rude, it's not boastful, and it's not proud. It says love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Love forgives all things, believes all things, hope all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But then he says, he kind of ends this chapter and he says, and so these things remain. You remember what they are? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul kind of pulls love out above faith and hope, but he ends the chapter, he says, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Literally what he's saying is the most important thing that you and I as believers can have in our life is faith, hope, and love. Now watch what Peter just is about to do in these few verses. Look at verse 3. Every time you see the word hope or faith or love, I want you to circle it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may it be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you what? You love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, that's faith, it's the same word, faith, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What did Paul just say? Or Peter just say, rather? He just wrote this message to a group of people who are under severe persecution. And listen, this is the gist of what he says. You can have hope, faith, and love. And when you display those three things, guess what? They can kill you. And you still win. They can cut your head off and you still win, because you will be revealed with Jesus Christ in the end times. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will win even if you lose your life. So, church, what does that mean to us? In the midst of what we're going through, is it severe persecution? No. But is it definitely a season of a mood of grieving? Yes. So what is it that we need to apply to our life? Or what is it we need to be reminded of this morning in the midst of this grieving, in the midst of this chaos that we're living in? It's the hope. It's our faith. It's our love. Let's unpack it. First of all, let's look at our hope. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. What does that mean? He has birthed us again to a living hope. We were born again to a living hope. That you and I are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We're strangers here. We're like a pilgrim who's left one place, our home, and have come to a place that's not our home. And when Christ comes to live inside of us at salvation, the new birth, he deposits into us a person, the person of the Holy Spirit, and we're born again to a living hope. Now, where's that living hope come from? It's in the next phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I say this? Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Amen, Brother Gavin, that's good right there. I'm telling you, that's good. Even for those who are sleeping right now, without the resurrection, there's no hope. If Jesus is still in the grave, listen, we're just a group of people who enjoy each other's company. If Jesus is dead in the grave today, you and I have no hope of eternity. If he's still in the grave, listen, we might as well just shut the doors and lock them, because there's no need in singing any songs. There's no hope, there's no joy, there'll be no peace. We can't face eternity because Jesus Christ is still in the grave. Everything that you and I believe about our faith hinges on the fact that that tomb is empty. Everything. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me show you a few things that the resurrection offers us. First of all, the resurrection supplies for you and I the source of life. Because Jesus Christ is alive, you and I can be alive in Jesus Christ. because he has been made alive. He was dead and he's been brought back to life. To live again is what resurrection means. Because he's been resurrected, you and I can have life in Jesus Christ. We can experience death. In John chapter 11, Jesus talks about it. I am the resurrection and the life. Even though that you might die, yet shall you live, he says. We can experience death, but we can have life everlasting. Listen, it supplies for us the source of life, but it soothes for us the sting of death. The resurrection gives us hope in death. Watch this. We had a funeral here this past week. It was James II. He was a member of our church, and his casket was right here. And on top of his casket was a beautiful spray of flowers all across his casket. On the side of his casket were those big stands of flowers, pots of flowers. Do you realize that's how we handle death? We try to kind of soothe death by putting flowers, pretty things. Things that are alive, we place it on that's dead. Have you ever noticed that? It's kind of crazy. It's our way, our human physical way of handling death. We cover it with that that's alive. Watch this. Because Jesus was resurrected and the tomb has been vacated, he takes the sting of death away. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The grave doesn't have victory in a believer's life. We can go down to the cemetery, dig a 6-foot hole, and place you inside that hole. But one day, just as Christ was resurrected, the Spirit of God, that God is going, and Jesus is going to come back in the clouds, and that who is those who are dead in Christ are going to burst out of the ground. It's going to look like Michael Jackson Thriller around here. Because he soothes the sting of death. But watch this. He not only supplies the source of life and soothes the sting of death, the Bible says that he secures us a spot for eternity. I love this next verse. Look at it. It's verse 4. You got to hurry up and listen. I'm running out of time. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That you and I are going to get an inheritance. You know, you and I have been waiting for a rich uncle to die, hadn't we? I mean, we've been waiting for somebody to call and say, hey, the will has been written. Your uncle that you didn't know about finally died, and you're going to be a squillionaire, right? I mean, that's what we're waiting for. That's a lot of money, by the way, squillion. You know, I collect things in my life. My wife says a lot of it's junk, but I collect stuff. I collect money. Somebody told me you collect money, you'll never go broke, right? So I started off with pennies. And I realized you can collect pennies and still be broke. I was collecting all of those little wheat pennies, you know, and trying to find odd ones that were stamped twice, like the 1955 was stamped. One penny could be worth thousands of dollars. There's a 1909 VDB. It's worth thousands and thousands. So I started collecting pennies, gathering up all these pennies. Well, I thought, man, I could collect pennies, still be broke. And then I started collecting quarters, those little state quarters, and then the national parks quarters. And I started collecting all of those and putting them in little books and stuff. It's just something that I could do. And then I thought, you know what? I could collect quarters and go broke. So I started collecting those gold dollars. I go up to the bank and I ask them all the time, y'all got any funny money? And I buy all the funny money is what we call it at the bank, at Citizens. And I buy all of those stuff, those gold coins. Then I thought, you know what? I could gather up more, so I started collecting $2 bills. Some of you never even seen a $2 bill. I got a ton of $2 bills because I thought, you know what? Preachers, I can't collect $100 bills like some of y'all can. I got the highest I can go is $2 bills. So I collect $2 bills. You know what's going to happen? My boys, the day I die, they're going to get all of that, a third of all of it. And I tell you what, they're going to just divide it all up. They're going to take all of that I've spent time gathering up. They don't care. They're going to go to Barksdale Federal Credit Union. They're going to put it in that little machine. It's going to spit out a receipt, and they're going to go get cash. Jake will go buy a four-wheeler. Jeb's going to buy a football ticket somewhere. Who knows what Jude's going to get? It's going to be their inheritance. They're going to get a third of all my coins. But they're going to get a third of all my guns, too. Now, I collect guns. Andrew says it's a problem. I'll tell you, my greatest fear in my life is that my wife will one day find out that what I really paid for those guns, right? My boys are going to fight over those guns. Some of those guns were given to me. It was my grandfather's gun. He killed his first deer with it. Some of those guns I wouldn't take a gold monkey for. I'm telling you, I love them. But one of those days when I breathed my last breath, I have friends of mine who are in ministry. Chad Grayson's one of them. I used to go to China. He would always call me before we'd leave to go to China on mission trip. He said, "Hey, listen, can I have your guns if you don't come back?" That's a guy that really loves you, right? My boys are going to sit up. They're going to divvy out all my guns. They're probably going to sell them. They'll keep a couple of them. They're going to liquidate all of my assets because what? It's their inheritance. And watch this, what you and I get to inherit. Our hope is that is secured us a spot for eternity and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The resurrection offers all of those things. So Peter's looking out in this world and he's looking at the believers who are going through so much, and he said, "Hey, listen, y'all, don't forget about the hope that you have in the resurrection. They can kill you and you still have your hope." Now let me look at the next thing. He talks about our faith. Verse 5, "who are kept in the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days." Our faith. Peter wrote to them and said, listen, don't focus on the physical things. Verse 6, "in this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by one problem on top of another problem, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." But you know what I'm guilty of? I'm guilty sometimes of reading too many posts on Facebook. I'm guilty of watching too much news sometimes. I'm guilty of getting my eyes on the physical things. And Peter is reminding them, he said, listen, guys, remember your faith, the things that you don't see in this life. Don't get focused on the trials, the various trials, being grieved by the various trials. Know that your faith is being tested just like gold is. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 real quick. What time is it? Lord, I got 3 minutes. Y'all turn quick to 2 Kings. Look, hurry. Page 355. If you remember in this story, Elisha, the king in Syria, is attacking the Jerusalem or the nation of Israel, and the king of Syria had a plan. And he spoke this to the army, the generals of his army, and Elisha the prophet carried that message. He wasn't in the room, but he carried that message to the king of Israel, and he said, listen, the Syrians are going to come and attack you tomorrow. And so they became ready, and the Syrian king found out. He said, how did they find out our plans? And one of the guys in the Syrian army said, listen, what you speak in your bedroom, the prophet Elijah hears, and he reports to them. And so he said, well, where's this Elisha guy? And so they tell him what city he's in, and the Syrians then go to attack Elisha. Look what happens. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army. This is verse 14. He sent them there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant and the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? I'm afraid. We're outnumbered. This Syrian army's come against us. And listen to what Elisha said. So he answered, Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Church, if we aren't careful, we'll get our eyes on the physical and we'll miss the spiritual victory that God wants to win. Peter says, listen, don't forget about your hope that you have in the resurrection. Don't forget about our faith. Don't focus your eyes on the physical. Here's something else. Keep the faith. Keep your faith. Don't fall to the flesh or to our feelings. I need to tell you this more than I need to tell you anything else. I am fearful that there are people in this room who will make a decision in the near future that will impact the biggest tomorrows of your life, and it's based upon how you feel at this moment. Listen, I'm telling you, I'm going to wrap this up right now, but you got to hear this. There are individuals in this room, whether it's marriage, whether it's a job, whether whatever it is that's going on in your life, you are going to make a decision that will impact all of your tomorrows, and it's based upon how you feel right now. My mama, on August the 24th, which is this week, will have been in heaven 7 years. One of the things I remember my mom telling me, she was one of the wisest people in my life. She said, when I have to make a big decision, I always halt before I make that. Listen, grab a piece of paper and a pencil. You got to write this down. Halt, H-A-L-T. She said, I will not make a big decision in my life that will impact the tomorrows of my life if I am hurt, angry, lonely, or tired. Did you hear that? Halt. Hurt, angry, lonely, or tired. I won't make a big decision in my life that will impact the tomorrows of my life, in my marriage, in my work, in anything that will impact my tomorrows, if I'm hurt, because I will make a wrong decision when I'm hurt. Listen, we walk away from marriages oftentimes because we're hurt. You make a decision in your life to walk away from a covenant relationship because you're angry. People end up deciding to take their own life because they're lonely. You make decisions in your job, in the future, because you're tired. Listen, keep your faith. You don't fall into the feelings that you have. Don't allow the flesh to guide you. We don't look at the physical. We trust in the spiritual. We don't walk by fear. We keep our faith, and we walk by faith. And love, the last thing Peter said, look, it's in verse 8, whom having not seen you love. Peter said, boy, I've seen him. I've seen Jesus. I walked with Jesus. I spent 3 years with Jesus. You didn't get to see him, but him you have not seen, you love him. He said, remember this, in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of persecution, as you watch your loved ones die because of their love for him, you fall more in love with him because he loves you. And so you remember, in the midst of all of this that you and I are not in control of, you and I have the hope of heaven. You and I have faith in Jesus Christ, the spiritual, the eternal, rather than the temporal. And you and I have love. The love that Christ has given us is the love that we return and give to other people. We don't react. We respond when Christ has shown us love. So what does this mean for us? In this season of grief, in this season of struggle, what does this mean for us? The church should act differently. Why? Because we're not of this world. This isn't our home. When people are going crazy, when everybody's wondering what to do next and what's going to happen with this new variant and what's going to go on, listen, you and I can have hope, faith, and love because we're strangers in this world. We're pilgrims just passing through. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. Listen, don't let the world hear anything other than that from us. Let's bow together this morning. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Since some of you in this room, you've never been saved. And today, God wants to save you. He wants to show you how much he loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. In fact, the Bible says that no one comes to the Father unless they're drawn by his Spirit. You feel that tugging in your heart. God's drawing you today. In just a few moments, we're going to stand together. And you don't have the hope of heaven, and you need it. And so when we stand together in a moment, Hunter and them will lead us in a time of invitation. Why don't you just step out? Maybe you're in the balcony or on the floor. Just come down here to one of our pastors and say, hey, I need to be saved today. Maybe you're here last week when I preached on baptism and you left not making that decision and you need to be baptized like JP was today. Maybe you just need to come here and tell one of our pastors, hey, I need to be baptized. Maybe you're here and your family's here. You're here by yourself and you just know First Baptist Halton's the place that God's leading you and your family and you want to join. Whatever it is, you can come here to one of our pastors. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, please feel the freedom to come. But I believe that most of us are in here, we're grieving, we're tired, we're anxious, if we'd be honest, we're fearful. We're struggling with all the circumstances of our life. Maybe what you need to do is just come down here to this altar this morning. Just kneel at this altar and submit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ and say, hey, you know what, God? I'm not in control. I don't get to make the decision. You're on the throne and you're in authority. And God, I am just going to come and surrender to your authority this morning. And so whatever it is God's leading you to do, I want you to feel the freedom to come. Let me pray real quick and then we'll stand together. God, you're good. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. Use your word. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw men and women, young people, to Jesus this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.